We'll be in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, and we'll be beginning in verse 11. You won't need to have your Bible marked anywhere else. We're going to be there most of the time, for all the time, so you can have that ready to go. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we've been through six chapters of Hebrews. It's a difficult book for 21st century Americans to understand because it's written to first century Jews with a deep knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. So I ask you, Lord, to help us this morning as we open it, open your word, help us to seek to grasp what you have to say there. I pray for myself, Lord, that you give me the grace to really to communicate it accurately and truly and in a way that will help people hear your voice as they open up the scriptures. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the congregation to which this book, again, I think it's a sermon, to which this sermon is preached, is full of Jews who have been taught from childhood that the law God gave Moses, together with the priesthood that he gave at the same time, if you participate in both and follow both, that enables you to attain eternal life. The law reveals what you must do to satisfy God's righteous demands, the things you must do to please him. The priest offers the sacrifices which provide forgiveness when you fail to do those things that God requires. And so to turn from the law of Moses or to turn from the priesthood that was given through Moses is most Jews in the first century and beforehand would have believed would be to turn away from salvation and toward judgment and eternal punishment. This is what Jews, most Jews, believed happened to Jews who became Christians. Jesus, if you remember, was considered a blasphemer. He claimed to be God, but from the perspective of most Jews, because he was crucified, he died as a curse, as one whom God had cursed. If you turn to him in this period of history, when Hebrews was preached, if you turn to him as a Jew, you would be cast out, you would be barred from the temple, and that means that you would be set away from or turned away from the priesthood, and that would mean there is for you, at least from their perspective, no forgiveness because there was no sacrifice for your sins. And you can imagine if you made that move, if you turned to faith in Jesus Christ, your parents, if you're old enough, your children, your other family members, your friends would be horrified at your decision, and they would do all in their power to persuade you to leave this Jesus sect and return to the true faith. Some Christians in the congregation to which this is preached, the book of Hebrews, some Christians there are being swayed toward compromise. Perhaps I've made a mistake, some of them think. Maybe Jesus isn't the promised Savior. Maybe he isn't the Lord. Now, when you hear a new idea or a new proposition or a new claim, a theological claim, as a Christian, what do you do with it in order to tell whether or not it's true? I'll just ask the question. What do? You check the Bible, right? You go to the Scriptures, measure that idea, that proposition by what the Bible says, and you find out whether or not it's true, if it accords with what's written there. Now, if you were a first century Jew, you would do the very same thing. You would go to the Scriptures. Is this consistent with what the Bible teaches? Now, there's no New Testament in those days yet, so you turn to the Old Testament. And if you were presented with the gospel, if you heard about what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection and the call to repent, you'd want to measure all of that by what you read in the Scriptures. But when you do that, you would also see something else. You would see God giving Moses the law. You would see God himself in his word revealing the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. You would see the sacrifices held up as the means by which, or you would think anyway, the means by which God forgive sins. And you would see every faithful person in the scriptures after the temple or after the tabernacle had been given, after the priesthood had been given, you would see every faithful person in the scriptures trying to keep the law and also going faithfully to the temple, to the priests. Perhaps if you had been moved by the preaching of the apostles to leave everything behind for Jesus, when you come to the scriptures, you might have second thoughts. How can I turn my back on these things that God has revealed? The priesthood, the law, the tabernacle. Isn't that to turn my back on God's own word? Now imagine that you're a pastor or a preacher to a group of Jews who only have the Old Testament and who are being swayed to turn away from Christ. What do you do? You can't just stand up and tell stories, three poems and a puppy, try to move the heart. People who aren't anchored in the Bible can be moved by emotional appeals, whatever touches the heart. But not these people. These people who know and love their scriptures. They must be shown from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, that leaving behind the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrifices for Jesus Christ is what God says you must do. The book of Hebrews is the attempt, or I think the successful attempt by this author and through the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament, God promises in the Old Testament. Is to show, and we've seen this as we walk through it, that Jesus is God's own Son, that he is superior, therefore, to angels, that his kingship is superior to David's, that his law-giving is superior to Moses's, that his leading people into the promised land is superior than that of Joshua. And now in chapter 7, we are learning, or the preacher here is going to has been showing us that Jesus is the great high priest. That Aaron's priesthood and the priesthood of those who descend from Aaron is not the only priesthood that God has revealed in Scripture. That there is another priesthood and a superior priesthood as the priesthood of Melchizedek. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7, we've been told that this priesthood of Melchizedek existed before Aaron. Abraham, who is the patriarch, the one, the originator of all the tribes of Israel, Abraham submitted to this priesthood, one who came in the order of Melchizedek. We've seen that this priesthood is wider in scope. The priests who are descended from Aaron, they represent God, or represent Israel before God. But Melchizedek and those of his order represent not only Israel, but all humanity before God. And we've seen that this priesthood is everlasting. God promises that a priest of Melchizedek's order will be a priest forever, an eternal priest. Aaron and his descendants are mortal. They die. You see that mentioned in verses 3 and 8. But death will not conquer this coming priest, this priest of this order of Melchizedek. He always lives. And since, and every Jew would know this, since death is the result of sin, that's why we all die, because we all sin. Since death is the result of sin, that this coming priest of the order of Melchizedek is going to be a forever priest, an eternal priest, means that somehow he will finally and fully deal with sin. That's where we've been led at this point. That's the argument so far from the Old Testament about this second priesthood, this superior priesthood. But let's pick up in verse 11 and see where he takes it next. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that's an if question. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, let's just pause there and talk about that word perfection, because it's very important. The word is teleos. It doesn't necessarily mean moral perfection or virtuous perfection or perfection of some kind of work. It means rather, it refers to the end of something, the completion of something, the consummation of something, something that has been partial but then made perfect. Ann and I got engaged in May of 2000. 15 months later, a long engagement, I don't recommend it, but 15 months later, we were married in August of 2001. That wedding was the perfection or the teleos of our engagement. It fulfilled it. It made it perfect. What we promised to do 15 months before, we brought to completion on the wedding day. Now, we have to ask then, what kind of perfection, what kind of consummation are we talking about here? And that has to do with the purpose for which God gave priesthood in the first place. If we can identify the reason why God gave the priesthood, then we can identify the consummation of it, the completion of it. Why did God give priesthood? He gave it because sinners need a mediator. The priest represents sinners before God, and he represents God to sinners. God is holy and just. You and I are sinners. We violate his law. We violate his commandments. The wages of sin is death. That means that in our sins, because of our sins, we are liable to eternal death. Not just death of the body, but eternal death. But we're also told in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, that God loves sinners. So he gave the priesthood to somehow make it possible for sinners to draw near to him. That's the ultimate teleos of priesthood, to bring sinners near to a holy and just God, to restore genuine peace. Isaiah describes this perfection, or this perfect state, this completed state, this consummation in Isaiah 35, verses 10 through 19. Let me just read it to you. The ransomed of the Lord, those who have been bought back, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing, that's moaning, shall flee away. And God says, I, Yahweh, will rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will be glad in my people. No more shall be heard the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. That's the consummation that God means to bring about, the completion of his purpose and his work in the world among sinners. And that's the aim or the purpose for which he gave the priesthood. That is to bring us to the point, or his people to the point, where sin is undone. And the ruin that sin has wrought in your life and in creation, to undo that as well, and to undo sickness and sorrow and division and death. Take that away, to make it be gone. Earth restored, joy everlasting, an unending wedding feast. That's the perfect. Now, notice in verse 11 that the priesthood is tied or conjoined inextricably with the law. You see that in that parenthetical statement there in verse 11. For under it, the priesthood, the people received the law. That's an important point to note. The law of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron are inseparable. Through the law, and if you think about this, you can see why. Through the law, God revealed what is good and what is evil, what is clean and what is unclean. And through the priesthood, God forgave the violations of the law. And so they are necessarily bound together. You can't have one without the other. Now, the question at this point in verse 11 is this. Is that work, or is the work of the priesthood that God gave through Aaron, is that priesthood itself able to bring about that perfect, that consummation, that state of peace between sinners and God? Is it sufficient to make sinners righteous? Is it sufficient to take away sin so that sinners might draw near? And the answer that we're told, we're given here, is absolutely not. If that were so, verse 11 continues, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So now here, the preacher is calling upon his hearers' knowledge of the Old Testament. The need for another priest that he's referring to is a reference to the promise that is found in Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, you don't even have to look it up because it's produced for you there in verse 17. Psalm 110, verse 4, which is a psalm about the Messiah, the coming king. And in that psalm, God swears an oath to him, to this coming Messiah. You are a priest forever. And you might expect him here, if you're just a Jew reading this for the first time, you might expect him to say, after the order of Aaron, or of the tribe of Levi. But instead, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And so again, the question, if the priesthood of Aaron, if the priesthood that God gave on Mount Sinai is sufficient, if the sacrifices of the tabernacle are able to bring perfection, they're able to bring that promised peace with God, the end of sin and death, why then? Why would the promised Redeemer, the Messiah, the King, need to be of a different priestly order, not that of Aaron? Why isn't he a priest of Aaron if the Aaronic priesthood were sufficient? Now, you might say, if you are a biblically knowledgeable Jew, you might say, okay, yes, I know Psalm 110 is there, verse 4, I see it. I can see that there's another priesthood that's promised, but I don't see necessarily how that means that God's commands through Moses regarding the priesthood, regarding the law, I don't see how that changes God's command in the least regarding those Aaronic priests. Well, that's what he goes on to answer in verse 12. Well, when he says there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Remember how I said the law and the priesthood are inextricably bound together. You can't divorce the Aaronic priesthood from the law of Moses. They are intertwined. Maybe for an image here, you might think of the priesthood being to the law what lungs are to a human being. So you can't just, I'm not a biologist, but I think I'm okay to just give this illustration without breaking too many biological laws or whatever, but you can't simply take out my lungs and fit me with a set of gills and then throw me into the water and expect me to live. Everything about my body would need to change to enable me to use those gills and survive in the water, because my lungs and the whole system there is all interconnected, right? The same thing is true here. You change the priesthood, the author is saying, you change the priesthood, that means everything changes. The law changes. The word here for change is a dramatic one too. It's metathesis. It's not a mere alteration. It's not like swapping out engines in a vehicle. You have the same vehicle, you just stick a different engine in there. No, this is replacement. This is recreation. It's removing an old system and setting a new system in its place. You can't change the priesthood without changing the entire system, altering it completely. And this is what God has done in Jesus. That's what he's saying. And he brings Jesus to the fore there in verses 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken, that's the Messiah, the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, that is not the tribe of Levi, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Not from Levi, he's not from Aaron. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay, now under the law of Moses, only descendants of Aaron, and descendants of Aaron only, through the tribe of Levi, can offer sacrifices. And God zealously enforced this command. I remember several weeks ago I brought up King Uzziah. King Uzziah was for most of his life a very faithful king. But Uzziah, being a king in Judah, was necessarily a son of David from the tribe of Judah, not a Levite from the tribe of Aaron. And yet we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're told this story. When he was strong, this is King Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. For he entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah. It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron. That's the law. They're telling him, this, you're violating God's law. Go out of the sanctuary, for you've done wrong. Now Uzziah hears this, and he was angry, we're told. He had a censer in his hand, that's to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests rushed him quickly out. And he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper was excluded from the house of the Lord. No son of David, no one from the tribe of Judah or any other tribe could enter the temple and offer any kind of sacrifice. Now, it is interesting to note that the very year that Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet had a vision. In that vision, he saw a great throne, like the throne of a great king, right inside the Holy of Holies of the temple, the holiest place where, again, no one but an Aaronic priest, and in this case, the high priest, could go. He saw a great throne in the Holy of Holies, and surrounding the throne, he saw six winged angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, heaven and earth are full of his glory." And so that you see here a king seated on a throne and is worshipped. You want to have that kind of points forward, I think, to a coming king who does enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, in verse 13 of our text here, the author refers to the one of whom these things are spoken. The one is the Messiah, the coming king, who we know to be Jesus. These things spoken refers again to Psalm 110, verse 4, that's given to us there in verse 17. And God's promise to the coming king, you are a priest forever. Jesus, the preacher in these verses, reminds us is descended from Judah. And so he, like Uzziah, is a son of David, David's heir. He's not from Aaron. Now, God did have promises for David, if you remember. We looked at them several times about a few months ago. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God promises David an heir who will be an eternal king sitting on a throne. And he promises to that heir, that son of David, that eternal king, in Psalm 110, that he will also be an eternal priest. The one who is promised is going to be an eternal king and an eternal priest in the same person. I think that's why the law of Moses prevented a priest from being a king or a king from being a priest, because both were going to be fulfilled, or both sides of that law were going to come together in the new priesthood that God was going to bring up through Melchizedek. In any case, the law of Moses says someone of David's line cannot serve as a priest. But since Psalm 110 says the coming priest will be of David's line, and this is the author's argument, it must be that when this priest comes, the law of Moses, intertwined with that old priesthood, will no longer bind God's people. Because again, Melchizedek exercises both of those offices, which is illegal under the law of Aaron. Now, Jesus is descended from David. He is royal blood, and he has offered a priestly sacrifice that, the author is going to say, demonstrates that he is that promised eternal priest and eternal king. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. It's not Melchizedek, it's someone who rises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Remember, literally, this is from last week, on the surface of the text, Melchizedek in Genesis 14 prefigures Jesus because he is the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace by name. He has, in the text, no genealogy. He has no beginning. He has no end. There's no parentage reported or recorded in the scriptures. But what Melchizedek is literally, Jesus is literally. He is the eternal God who has no beginning or end, made man. He is righteousness, and he has perfect peace with God. He has all the qualifications to be the eternal priest. And Jesus, we're told in verse 16, has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Now, the Mosaic requirements for the priesthood, again, are that you must be a male descendant of Aaron. There's more there. You should also be physically flawless, no physical impairments. The legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that's what that means. You had to be born of Aaron and with no physical flaws. There is no character test or quality test, just a test of descent. What is it that sets the Levitical priest apart or the Aaronic priest apart? Just the fact that he's descended from Aaron and has no flaws in his body. But what is it that sets the promised priest apart? Well, we're told in Psalm 110, that priest will be a priest forever. He will not inherit his priesthood, nor will he pass it on. He will have an indestructible life. Death will have no power over him. Now, Jesus died. Yes, he did. But he was not killed. He never committed a sin. And so what that meant is, because death and sin are intertwined, death had no power over Jesus. Jesus gave his life. His life was not taken from him. He was sinless. And yet, he took on sin. He took on sin and he endured death in order to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus made himself the Lamb of God, the offering and sacrifice for all the sins of all those who trust him. And on the third day, he rose again. His life was thereby shown to be indestructible. Why was it indestructible? Because he personally had no sin, but also, and this is more important, the sins which he took onto himself, he fully and completely propitiated. That is, he fully and completely endured the full penalty for them. He truly dealt with sin. If he had not, he would have still been dead. But his rising from the dead, his indestructible life, his resurrection, the author is telling us, identifies Jesus as that priest of the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, 4, verse 4. For it is witnessed of that priest, verse 17, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron is dead. Nadab and Abihu, dead. Eleazar and Phinehas, dead. Caiaphas, I think by this point, dead. Only one priest lives, and he is the priest of the house of Judah, the order of Melchizedek. The Lamb of God, the King of Kings. His resurrection reveals that he is the priest to come. He is the priest that has been promised. The only priest whose work and whose sacrifice truly deals with your sin and therefore truly destroys death. He lives. He's the only priest who does live and continue to live. This is why, by the way, salvation can be found in no one else. No other name. You obviously, and I obviously, cannot do the works that the law of God requires. If you have any doubts about that, if you think you can possibly do that, just wait for a while and one day you're going to die. And that will show you that no, you can't do the works that God requires, or else you wouldn't have to die. Your death, your weakness, your continued inability to do the good thing you ought to do and not do the bad thing that you ought not to do, your continual sin reveals that you cannot, by your own efforts, have peace with God. And that in itself invalidates every other religious system in the world, because every other religious system, from Judaism to Islam to Buddhism, every other religious system hinges on you. On you doing something to please God and establish your place for Him. But every single one of them is shown to be weak and useless, because death conquers them all. Death does not conquer Jesus. He lives. He has done the complete work of a priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He and His completed work is the basis upon which you also, though your body will die, you also will live with Him. Everyone else who does not turn to Him will not live. They'll be in a kind of living death. This Jesus, this priest, represents those who turn to Him and trust Him to the Father. His obedience is counted by God as yours, and His death is accounted as your judgment. And so while, again, you die bodily, like Him, you will not die. You will live forever with Him, first in your spirit, but then when He returns in your body, when He establishes His kingdom. And that is the point, having done away with sin and death, that is the point at which He will bring about this perfection that we read about in verse 11, where there will be no more death and no more sorrow, no more sickness, for the old order of things will have passed away and He will make things new. How do we know that He's the one to do it? Because of His indestructible life, which shows that He has done away and dealt with sin. Now, you might ask at this point, if you're a Jewish person, if you're not a Jewish person, you might ask, well, what about the Levitical law? What about all those things that God gave through Moses? Verse 18, the preacher addresses that. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness. That former commandment is the Levitical law. For on one hand, or the Mosaic law, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. The law of Moses was weak and useless. Now, don't get the author wrong here. The law of Moses was God's word. God gave that law to Moses. So in that sense, it's perfect and good, but it's weak and useless in one sense. It is weak and useless in that it cannot help you do what it requires. It doesn't give you the power to obey it and keep it and thereby be righteous and earn your own peace with God. In fact, all the law does is it only serves to condemn you by revealing your sin. And so it's weak and useless to bring about that perfection, that perfect state, that consummation. Now, again, that doesn't mean that it was bad in itself. It's God's word. It's pure. It's good. It doesn't mean that it failed. That revealing of sin and that showing that you can't do it is precisely what God intended for the law to do. And the priesthood that came with it. God certainly applied forgiveness to those who came to the temple in faith and offered their sacrifices. God certainly applied forgiveness through that system. But it was not on the basis of that system that forgiveness was given. How do we know that? Well, because the priests died, and they continued to die, and so did the people. And they continued to offer sacrifices, which meant sin was not yet done with. That priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, was unable to bring true righteousness nor truly deal with sin. And so in itself, that priesthood, though it was given for a good reason, that priesthood in itself was weak and useless to bring about the perfect, to draw sinners near to God. It did precisely what God intended. It was the first measure of a great symphony. It was the portrait of a priest and a sacrifice that prepared the hearts and minds of God's people for the real priest and the real sacrifice to come. It pointed to a better hope, but it itself was not the hope. On the other hand, he says, we have a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So on the one hand, the priesthood of Aaron and the law, all of that is useless to bring people close to God. It doesn't do it in itself. But on the other hand, another hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, no one drew near to God through Aaron. Just think of it in a spatial sense and you see it. Only Aaron and those descendants who came from him were able to pass through that heavy, thick curtain, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And only those descendants of Aaron, even who were not high priests but were priests, were able to go into that antechamber before the curtain. No one else could come near. The whole system was designed to keep sinners at a safe distance so they wouldn't die because of their sin. But when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," and then he gave up his breath and he died, that curtain tore from top to bottom. By his blood, everyone who believes in Jesus and trusts in Jesus is washed and cleansed and forgiven. If you have come to him, you were once his enemies because of your sin. But now Jesus has brought you near. He's brought you into the household of God. He's brought you home to his Father. And you are, it's kind of weird, this language that Paul uses in several places, it's not here in Hebrews yet, but it will be. But the language that Paul uses in several places, that you are right now, spiritually, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly temple. In Christ, that's where you are. You are with him. An old covenant person, that language is, for an old covenant person, is so strange. Seated next at the right, how can we possibly do that? We couldn't be that close to God. You are seated at God's right hand in his heavenly temple. And he, God, even more, right now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is seated in your soul. You have become his earthly temple by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, that is something unthinkable to an old covenant believer. You don't come any nearer than that. And that's what Jesus' death and Jesus' sacrifice as your great high priest won for you. But even that is only a foretaste. More is coming. The perfect is coming. Jesus will return just as he left. Heaven and earth, when he returns, will meet. The engagement period, that's what we're in right now, like a bride who's been engaged, the engagement period will be perfected or fulfilled. Christ will wed his bride, his church. You will be raised, and God will dwell with you in a city not hidden behind a veil. Christ will be the light of that city, and you will see him and be with him. You'll see him with your eyes. And he'll wipe away every tear, and he will banish every sorrow, and pain and death will be forever undone. And you can know that's true because he is the only priest who has an indestructible life. And so he's the only priest who can take away and has taken away your sins. We'll stop here and pray. Lord be with you.